Good morning. Just a few reminders. The retreat, whoever's going on it, we need your payments. It's 100 euros per adult. Okay? So we've booked everything. And if you did not know about it and you would like to go, speak to Heidi, see if she can book for you. But we need 100 euros apiece. All right? And as soon as possible, please. MIT is this afternoon at 3 o'clock, from 3 to 5. That was from the study last Sunday night, which was on God's Word working effectively in us. Then there was two teachings that you guys got for homework that were online. And then this is going to be a discussion time. So it's going to be Esteban is going to lead a time of discussing the subjects. And then tonight, Mark is going to share for a quarter of an hour on the grace of God. And then we're going to give you homework on the grace of God. And then next week at 3 o'clock, there will be a discussion on it, okay? And obviously, if you would like to go deeper and you would like to grow more, we're making these available for you. And number three is Randy's coming, like we said here. Now, this to me is a huge thing. Huh? This Randy coming is huge for me because one of the things that we do here and that we desire here, it's not just for a pulpit for someone to teach the Word of God to people, which we believe in that, but the goal is for you to understand the Word of God. It's not for someone just to be heard and not understood. And one of the passions in my life is Martin Luther and Tyndale. Both of them, when confronted by the church at the time with stopping translating the Bible into the language of the common people, because back in the day it was in Latin, and only the schooled and scholarly could understand the Bible, and then there was this governing body that would just sort of keep everybody under because they didn't understand. They were under the conviction that anyone could understand the Bible for themselves if it was in their language. And both of them said, if God spare my life, I will cause the little boy that pushes the plow to know more of the Bible than you do. And he said that to the priests. The Bible sets people free. But we must understand the Bible for ourselves. So we're bringing Randy over to give you tools for you to read the Bible. You know, sometimes people come up with weird things out of the Bible. That's how cults get started, you know? But it's just an amazing thing when you have the basic tools to just read through the Bible, how to interpret, how to observe, what are crazy, you know, like one of the things that was always taught me, if it makes God look stupid, it probably isn't a good interpretation. You know, just simple things like that. But I would encourage all of you to come to them. And, we don't fly people over just for decoration. We really bring them to help you understand the Word of God. So, now with that in mind, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. If you have sweets, now it's a good time to open them up. Now is the time. No sweets? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We are so privileged to spend time in it, and I thank you, Lord, for like we looked at last Sunday, Lord, that it effectively works in us. We are so, so blessed to have our hearts illuminated, Lord, by the light of your word. And we pray, Father, that you will teach us today, and you will encourage us today, and that we will leave here blessed and better for having been here, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So it says, Paul says, these things I have written to you, 14, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. I must say, first of all, that I love what the Apostle Paul does here. He breaks into spontaneous praise. You know, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. To me, that is the biggest type of worship there is. Worship to me is not when we come here and sing a few songs. Worship to me is when we begin to be enlightened about who God is. And out of seeing his character, out of seeing his person, our hearts are just overwhelmed with worship. That's worship. Not singing songs, not saying prayers, but a response, the response of our hearts as we behold and we see his goodness, his kindness, his mercy upon our life, his purity, his power, his attributes. That is worship. And this is what's happening to the Apostle Paul. All of a sudden, as he's saying the truth, as he speaks about the church being the pillar of the truth, he bursts out with this truth that is there. Now, this little paragraph afterwards is considered to be an old poem, an ancient poem, or an ancient hymn that it would have been common at the time. And he just begins to recite it. And he begins with God, or in some of your texts it says he was manifested in the flesh, capital H-E. And to be honest, guys, the biggest difficulty I had before I was a Christian, the biggest difficulty, the biggest stumbling block for me in becoming a Christian was Jesus being God. That's just where I just could not get my head around. I was just like, how can a man be God? You know, it just didn't make any sense to me. And people try to tell me little stories about it and little illustrations about it, and it never worked. It just didn't work. I just could not swallow that. And I think it's a very hard pill to swallow. But it's funny enough, the day I gave my life to the Lord and I realized, man, I had sinned against God, and I realized that Jesus had died on the cross for my sins. And that day that I prayed, I remember leaving that place. And I remember it making complete sense. That it's not that Jesus was God, is that God was Jesus, is that God came and lived in the world as a man. That was the biggest stumbling block for me. For you guys, it might be something different. But listen to what C.S. Lewis says, because this is quite amazing. C.S. Lewis says, I'm trying here to prevent the foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he will be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Isn't that an amazing little quote? And Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. without controversy, without question. With great indeed we confess, and most certainly, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. The word mystery here is not the word mystery as we think of it, because we think of mystery as something that we do not know, we cannot understand. But the word here for mystery is something that previously you could not understand, but now has been revealed. So it was something that you couldn't understand, but now has been revealed. And in many places of the Bible, it is clearly demonstrated that God came in the flesh and that Jesus is God. We must take it at face value. Either Jesus is God or he's a liar or he's a lunatic. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. He says, I am. And the word that he uses in the original language is paralleled with what God said to Moses in Exodus 3:14. It says, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you." And it's just so amazing, because when Jesus said to the people, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," they sought to kill him. And you know why they sought to kill him? Because in that instance, he said, "I am the I am. I am God." In John 5:16 and 8 through 18, it's a similar instance. It says, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Isn't that amazing? Another instance is where in Acts 20:28, the Apostle Paul is warning the elders of Ephesus, and he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Notice this, to shepherd the flock, the church of God, which he purchased, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. When did God purchase his church with his own blood? At the cross. Jesus Christ. Romans 9:5 says, "Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." And Titus 2:13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." God manifested in the flesh. And Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God came as a human being. He clothed himself with skin. This was a great mystery, because in the Old Testament, Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple, and the temple was a huge building, he actually said, "And can it be that God should dwell with man? Can it be that God should dwell these four walls? No, and can it be that he should walk as a man in the world?" So he's breaking out in worship as he realizes this. Or as he confesses this. And you know what? the more we grow as Christians, the more impressed we will be with Jesus. I can't get tired of saying this. The more we walk with God, the more impressed we will be with Jesus. Remember Thomas when he said, unless I can put my fingers in his side, and unless I can touch the wounds of his hands, you know, I'm not going to believe. And then at one point, the guy, he sees Jesus, and Jesus says to him, here, touch me, don't you see? And what did he say? I mean, to me, it's fascinating what he said. I mean, he was doubting Thomas. And when he sees Jesus risen from the dead and he's able to put his hands in his wounds, he falls down and says, my Lord and my God. My God. When we look at Jesus, we have none other than God incarnate. It's as if, you know, as if you had a bunch of ants and you wanted to communicate with the ants and you said, well, I'm going to go and become an ant. God who made everything took up human flesh and blood to walk with us. See, prior to the incarnation of Jesus, God had manifested himself differently. In Psalm 19, it says that creation was how God had manifested himself. Notice this, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day it utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So you look at creation, and you just realize God's power, God's majesty. I had to sign a contract. We rented my mom's house on the other side of the island, and we rented it to somebody. And as soon as we signed, you know, people always are kind of like, they're really nice. And this guy's really nice still, but they're really nice until they get what they want, and then all of a sudden true colors come out. And it's just like, we signed the contract, and it's done, you know, and we go outside of the lawyer's office, and he says, anyway, so what is it that you believe? What is this evangelical church thing? And he's a French guy, and I'm just sharing with him what we do, and we believe in the teaching of the Bible and stuff. And he says, well, I don't believe in any of that. I'm an atheist. And I said, really? I said, well, that's not good. He goes, well, what do you mean that's not good? And I said, well, to me, it doesn't make sense. And he goes, well, what do you mean it doesn't make sense? We were sitting in front of his car, and I said, and I shut the door of his car, and he was standing next to it. And I said, look at this car. I said, this mirror is here for a purpose, the on the door. I said, the rear view mirror as well. The motor's there, the exhaust. You know, you have the seats, you have the steering wheel, you have the brake, you have the clutch, you have the gas. You put gas in, it goes in, and there's a whole system here. I said, you know what? I don't believe there's an engineer, and I don't believe that anybody made this. It just happened. And he's like, well, I'm an atheist. I said, well, that's okay. It just doesn't make sense. You know, but the thing is that creation, God's creation speaks about the fact that there's a God. His power, his wisdom. But the amazing thing about the incarnation, it speaks about his love, his grace, his mercy, his sacrificial nature. He had spoken in the past through angels as well, giving messages. He had spoken through the prophets. He's spoken through creation. But the ultimate manifestation, the ultimate communication of God is found in the person of Jesus. He came and he said to Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Everything you need to know about God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By Him all things were created that are in heaven or that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. So this is why Paul says, man, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. But he doesn't stop there. So, because, you know, God could have manifested Himself in the flesh and be in all kinds of things, but He says, justified in the Spirit. You know, Jesus was sinless. There was no inconsistency in the character of Jesus. Never a sense of failure. Always in perfect harmony. Thomas Watson says, no one has yet discovered the word Jesus ought to have said. None suggested the better word He might have said. No action of His has shocked our moral sense. None has fallen short of the ideal. He is full of surprises, but they are all the surprises of perfection. You are never amazed one day by His greatness, the next day by His littleness. You are quite amazed that He is incomparably better than you could have expected. He is tender without being weak, strong without being coarse, lowly without being base. He has conviction without intolerance, enthusiasm without fanaticism, holiness without Phariseeism, passion without prejudice. This man alone never made a false step, never stuck a jarring note. His life alone moved on those high levels where local limitations are transcended and the absolute law of moral beauty prevails. It was life at its highest. Isn't that amazing? Jesus was completely innocent. No, our children are not innocent. Jesus is the only one born and kept and lived in innocence. I'm not really understanding this sometimes when people say, oh man, babies are born so innocent. Really? When they want milk, what do they say? Mommy, give me milk, please. Wah! You know, it's just, the other day I was talking to someone and I was shocked at the levels of manipulation that a child can bring. I mean, we're talking about just the most wicked thing I've ever heard in my life. And it was a little kid using a circumstance for her advantage. I just thought, I cannot believe that a child would do this. But we have to realize there is none good. There is none that seek after God. There's not one of you. There's only one who is perfect, and it is Jesus. Only one lived perfectly. That can be so liberating, you know. When Jonathan, our child, he's kind of a bit of a character, you know. He's sinful. He's a boy. Yeah, he's a boy at his fullest. But at one point, I remember the pressure that was when the pressure that went off his shoulders one day, when I'm explaining to him how everybody does wrong. I said, you are a person, you are a boy like every other boy and girl. Everybody does bad. And he goes, really? I said, yeah, Hannah Molly does bad. And he was like this, Hannah Molly does bad? And I said, yeah. I said, and Mark does bad? You know, you could see the shock in his eyes. And you know, sometimes we can either carry the self-righteousness like if we would never do anything wrong, or we can carry this condemnation as if we are the only ones that are evil. But to realize that all have fallen short of the glory of God, but he was perfect. He is perfect. And that is why it says vindicated in the spirit. You see, when he died on the cross, death couldn't hold him. Look what it says in Romans 1:4. Turn there with me. Romans 1:4. It says, even verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Notice that, the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was so holy, so perfect, that the law of sin, death, couldn't hold him because he had never done wrong. And notice the amount of people that spoke about Jesus as innocent. Pilate and Herod. It says, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed, nothing is deserving of death. Nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Pilate, I find no fault in this man. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Pilate's wife, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Judas, when he betrayed him, he went away and he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. The thief on the cross says, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. The centurion. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this man was a righteous man. And 1 Peter says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was received, reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself wore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. You see, he lived the perfect life that we could never live. And his perfect righteousness at the cross paid for our sins and was imputed to us. You are actually as righteous as you will ever be by believing in God coming into the flesh and being justified in the Spirit. You are holy today, not because of anything you've done, but because of believing in what he did for us. It is called imputed righteousness. We are as righteous as righteous can be, not because I'm clean of myself, but because he put righteousness into my soul, into my spirit. Isn't that crazy? That's why he says, great is the mystery of godliness, knowing consistency in him. That's why when Luther was condemned and he was being reminded of all the things that he had done, Luther said to the devil, he said, I am actually worse than you say that I am. But Christ has made me righteous. That's why the Bible says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Because when the devil attacks us in our hearts and condemns our hearts, you know, we need to be able to stand by faith and say, you know what, I have a righteousness that is from Christ. I am perfectly righteous because of who he is and what he has accomplished for me. And it says, seen by angels next. It says that the angels look and desire to look into these things. They're just wondering, what in the world is going on? This is just amazing. They're shocked at the patience of God. Have you ever been around somebody that's talking about something and you know that you know that you know that you know that they have no clue what they are talking about? And they just go on and on and on and on and on and on about this thing. And part of you just want to say, just be quiet. But have you ever have you ever noticed the amount of people that try to tell God who he is? Or they try to talk about nature as if they had made it? And how patiently God deals with it? I think the angels are sitting there going, unbelievable, this guy. He's so patient with these stinking human beings. Marveling at the incarnation, marveling at his mercy. I mean, marveling that this man is imprisoning Christians. He's killing them. He killed Stephen. And that Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, and the angels are sitting there going, there you go. There goes Saul of Tarsus. He's a dead man. And then Jesus says to him, you know what? Actually, you are a chosen vessel for me. What? He's what? A chosen vessel? He should go straight to hell. No, he is a chosen vessel of mine. I am going to use him to take the gospel into the world. The thief on the cross, the angels are going there and says, there you go, they're gone. They're getting what they deserve. And instead, one of them, Jesus says to one of them, don't worry, today you will be with me in paradise. The angels are like, what in the world is going on? Seen of angels. Everything he did, watched by the angels. Watching him, making people new creations. And then the Apostle Paul says, preached among the Gentiles. God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, preached among the Gentiles. Now, obviously, it means in the first century, it's past tense, but it means, it goes even, and even because of another reason, but then it goes even into our time. Listen, we preach Jesus. We don't preach a formula. We don't preach a theology as such as we go to people. We preach Jesus to people. We preach a person. Another thing we've been learning in Devos lately has been also that we don't preach morality to people. You know, we don't go around saying, okay, you got to be a good person. And, you know, the Paul tells the Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun in the spirit, you're now going to finish in the flesh. I mean, when they preach the gospel, they preach the gospel of Jesus. And of course, there was a gospel of repentance, but be careful that we do not find ourselves like Pharisees making people sons of hell like they were. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you travel throughout the earth to make one convert, and then you make him as much of son of hell as you are. That's Jesus speaking. And what does he mean by that? They were making people that were very morally on the outside, and they were not new creations on the inside. We do not preach morality. We preach Jesus. We preach a life. We preach incarnationally. We have experienced the power of God, and therefore we share this transforming power of God with other people. You know, sometimes I get a bit annoyed, you know, and don't get me wrong, I'm not against these things as a whole. But I do get concerned when I see people putting too much stock in these things. The four spiritual laws. I mean, maybe you're not familiar with it now. It was very familiar in the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, even in the turn of the century, the four spiritual laws. And you would take them through the book of Romans. And it's like, okay, there was the tracts, the four spiritual laws. And unless you had the four spiritual laws, you could not become a Christian. Today, you have more something called the way of the master. Unless you confront people with the law, then people cannot become a Christian. Listen, I don't think God is into methods. I think God is into people who are filled with the Spirit of God, who have Christ living in them, who know Jesus Christ for themselves and are actually able to bring and introduce Jesus to somebody's life. You ever introduce somebody to somebody else? Yeah. Hey, Bart, here, let me introduce you to Loretta. Here. Shake hands, and then they get to know each other. It's an introduction. That's how Loretta became a Christian. I remember, and it was so funny because it was probably the weakest moment in my life, and it's been the most amazing conversion I've ever experienced, you know? It's like Loretta says, I said to her, you know, one day you're going to be on this side, and I'm going to be on that side, and there's going to be a great divide. You're a wonderful girl, but unless something happens with you, you ain't going to heaven. And I said, do you want help? And I remember she looking at me, she says, yes. In that moment, I didn't know what to do. I was like, well, what do I do now? You know? And I remember the words of Jesus when Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. And I said, well, there's two of us. He must be here with us. I said, let's ask him what to do. Sort of. It wasn't quite. So I prayed. And I said, Lord, you know, Loretta wants to become a Christian. She wants your help. And I just pray you give her help. And then I said, Loretta, you pray. I didn't tell her to repeat after me. She just began to pray in Italian. And she just began to say, Lord, help me. And save me. And I remember that after we prayed, she was like, I'm not a Christian. For days, for weeks. Then she thought she became a Christian because I was so handsome and she wanted to marry me, you know? But you know what? I know that day she met Jesus. There was a connection there. And it's so funny with some people, it's like you feel like you have to do so much. They have to be discipled. You have to do so much in their lives. I've never had to do anything with Loretta. It's just crazy. The Spirit of God just grabbed a hold of her life, and she is her own person with the Lord. And it's just amazing. She's read through the Bible 14 times, I think, or 15 times already, you know. It's just nuts. I'm like, wow, how'd that happen? Well, it didn't happen by me giving her a couple rules to keep. It happened by giving her the ability to connect her to Jesus. That's what we do. You know, that's why I get a little bit taken back sometimes. And it's a lot of pressure for me, to be honest, when I hear you guys. It's like, you know, and don't get me wrong. I don't mind you doing this. But sometimes when I hear this, it just kind of hits me a bit. You know, it's like, here, these are my friends. We're bringing them to church. And the sense is kind of like, convert them. And it's like, you know, it's just like, what do I look like, God? It's like, no, our job is not to bring people to church. And don't get me wrong, we bring people to church. But our job is to bring Jesus to the people. We share the gospel. In whatever opportunities, we pray. You're not always going to have opportunities, but you pray, Lord, give me an opportunity with this person. Maybe not this week, maybe not next week, but as we build a relationship, bring me into an opportunity that I might be able to share Jesus with these people. Preached among the Gentiles, a life, not a method. some people get tied into such knots. And maybe, I don't think here, but I remember, no, I definitely don't think here, but I remember going to a conference, and this guy asked the question, and he says, I believe in peculiar salvation. Peculiar atonement, he said. In preaching the gospel, how can I be certain that I'm not preaching to the wrong people? I'm just like, just get over your book knowledge. Just share the love of God with people. Don't get tied up in knots. Jesus, as we're going to look next week, is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. He desires every man to be saved, and we should give every man the opportunity to believe by sharing the gospel with them. Okay, I guess I could vent all my frustrations. Another thing that I don't really like, and don't get me wrong, I'm not opposed to it. Organized evangelism, I'm not opposed to it. But you know how sometimes you have the horse behind the cart? I think it's, if evangelism is going on in our lives with our friends, if Jesus is the overflowing theme of our lives and we just love to share with people, and when we're in the supermarket, we share, and when we are with our family, we share, and when we meet friends, the more we meet them, the most special person in our life is Jesus. When that is the case, then get together and organize an evangelistic event. But I think the reason I'm not so keen on organized evangelistic events is because we almost categorize things. Now I do evangelism for an hour, and then evangelism's done for the next month. You see what I mean? What I want to see is people that are just bananas for Jesus. Jesus is overflowing from their lives, and therefore they get together and it's like, well, why don't we go out? Jesus is the message. And who do we go to? The whole world. It is amazing what's going on in the world. To me, it's amazing that the Bible's being translated for peoples where there are less than 1,000 people that speak that language. Wycliffe Bible translators, it's amazing how they translate the Bible for people that where there's such a limited number of people just with a passion for them to have the gospel preached in their own language. I mean, it is amazing to see how we were just at the castle in Austria at a conference. And I was just, I always get struck by the, because now it's a conference center and we just go and it's almost like a holiday. But you know what? Initially, it wasn't purchased for that. It was purchased because Russia and the Eastern Bloc countries were under the behind the Iron Curtain in this cloud of communism. And you know what? They were taking Christians. They were persecuted in a communistic regime, and they would pull them out secretly, not so they would get a better life in the West, but to train them up in this castle so they could go into their countries, into their environments again, and preach the gospel of Jesus. And their countries were being changed from the inside out. You think of Africa, you think of Cuba, you think of Saudi Arabia. It's unbelievable. One of these countries, the government doesn't even know that we have a printing company underground in the country. They think that, where are these books coming from? What port are they coming from? And it's like the government's flipping out over it. They don't realize it's in it. It's just amazing. Why? Because of a passion to preach Jesus to the people. Why? Because Jesus transforms, Jesus satisfies, Jesus redeems. Jesus is the only hope that we have in this world. And it's so amazing because then he says, believed on in the world. Can you imagine if we had a ministry like Jeremiah where we had to preach and no one believed? But we don't. Over 1.6 billion people in the world claim to be Christians. In Iran, people are coming to Christ. I mean, it is unbelievable. Saeed's mom, I remember her telling us the story. I was there when they were interviewing her. And she's telling the story how she was with her daughters, and she was upset that they were Christians. And then the finger felt on by the iman on TV for the new year. The finger fell on the word Jesus. And the iman said, "This is the year of Jesus." And in that moment, the daughters began to say to Saeed's mom, "You've got to believe in Jesus. You've got to believe in Jesus." And Saeed's mom says, "What do you mean believe in Jesus? I am with Jesus." And she found herself caught up with the Lord. Obviously, we don't have the same kind of experiences here necessarily, because we also don't have the same kind of restrictions over here. You can grab a Bible here. You can do things here. There they have a regime that's suppressing them. So therefore, they need in some ways this thing. But it's just unbelievable how more people have come to Christ in the Muslim countries in this past 50 years than in the 1300 years before that. It is unbelievable. China, when Hudson Taylor and all these people were kicked out of China, they thought, man, the church is going to collapse. It's going to disappear. You know what? The church has been thriving in China, an underground church. You know what? We carry a message that is not only needs to be preached, but you know what? I want us to be optimistic. People are going to believe it. Now, I realize not all people will believe it, but some will believe it. And for the sake of the sum, we need to preach it to the all. And we need to be optimistic about this. I know I said this to you before, but at one point I remember I would just find myself sharing the gospel with people. I would find myself sharing the gospel with people, and I would find myself thinking, oh, well, I'm going to share this with them, and they're not going to believe anyway. It's like, how optimistic is that? But realizing that what we believe is reasonable, it is the solution, it's the full hope, and it will be believed. And received up in glory. It is so important to get our eyes on the Lord. Jesus has not just died on the cross, but he rose and he ascended, and he's alive to help us today. It is so important to get our eyes on the Lord. We think many times we should be doing this thing, we should be doing that thing. You know, we get saved looking to Jesus, but at one point or another, we think we have to do it all ourselves. Two things that Jesus said to Peter just really strike me. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you've come back, not if, when you've come back, strengthen your brothers. He didn't say, Peter, you got to get your act together. No, no, Peter thought that. Peter's like, though all of them deny you, I will never deny you. He says, oh no, you're going to deny me three times that you know me. Satan's going to sift you. But I've prayed for you. You know Jesus is praying for you right now. You might have blown it. You might have become a Christian and you might have thought, man, you're running great. And all of a sudden you find yourself, how in the world did I get myself in this situation? You got to think, and you think to yourself, okay, I got to get my act together. I just got to, and sometimes we do, you know, but we got to, it's effort. Instead of saying, you know what, Jesus is the right hand of the Father and he's praying for me that my faith will not fail. And he's going to bring me back. And he's going to use me to encourage other people. Take another one. When Jesus said to Peter, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. I love I mean, Jesus didn't say to him, okay, now you're following me. Now I want you to fish a bunch of men. He said, no, I'm going to make you into a fisher of men. It is so often in our lives that we get our eyes on ourselves and not our eyes on the risen, glorified Jesus and his ability to transform us and build us and to have that promise that says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the end. What an amazing thing. That's why in Hebrews it says, fix your eyes on Jesus. The best thing you can do with your time is spend time with Jesus. Get your eyes on him. Meditate in the Gospels. Meditate in his word. And watch, by as you spend time with him, watch how you, as you have your eyes on who he is and what he's able to do, watch how your life just gets completely transformed. Not by your ability, but by his ability. And I think that's why he breaks into this worship without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love. Thank you, Lord, that you are not a God. You are the living God. You work in our life. You change us. You are present with us, Lord. You want communion. You want intimacy. And Father, I'm just so, so grateful that we don't have to be a part of a bunch of rituals and a bunch of self-effort and self-help. We can be yielded to your working in our life. Oh, Father, how privileged we are. And I pray, Lord, that anybody here today that is feeling discouraged, that you would grant them the strength, Lord, to fix their eyes on you, the living God, the merciful, gracious, powerful God, the incarnate God who knows what we've gone through, the ones that the angels marvel at. Oh, Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for this glorious gospel we have. For how rich our lives are, no matter what our circumstances are. Thank you, Lord, that even if we had nothing, we have everything because we have you. In Jesus' name, amen.